Good morning. Good to see you all here today. Thanks to Brian Ralston last week preaching. And I wonder if he knows that I listen to what he says about me. So, I have one and only one goal here this morning. It's just to see how long I have to preach before you all fall asleep and lay over in the pews. So that is my goal. So we've got a long time ahead of us, so let's get started in this project. Actually, today is Communion Sunday, so we're going to continue in our sermon series on the Gospel of Genesis and then head into a time of communion together. And as we commune together this morning, we're going to be remembering the global church this morning as we think of those Christians throughout the world who are persecuted for their faith, and so we'll be remembering them. So this morning is the second part of chapter 3 in the book of Genesis. The first sermon we had was talking about paradise in crisis. Now we're going to talk about paradise lost, famously from John Milton's book. Verse 8. Well, let's go back to 7 after the eating of the fruit. The eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden, but the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, that is God, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "Well, the serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, and you must not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. It's the word of the Lord. Scripture is a good, long, consistent, holistic story. It's not a collection of morals to be followed. It is not simply a guidebook to life. It's actually the story of God's interaction with the world that he has made, humans he has put in it. And it's a story of redemption all along the way. And so the way in which we're looking at the book of Genesis is this very setup for the gospel message, which will be our next look as we go to the Gospel of Luke, starting in December. And the book of Genesis, of course, in this sense, is looking at why we find the world the way it is and how we see ourselves in light of the way in which the world is. And we want to talk this morning about what this text is saying to us, about who we are, who God is, and how it is that we see, even in this unique text, the light of hope that is to come in Christ. Now, I've printed an excerpt of C.S. Lewis's great chapter in Mere Christianity called The Great Sin. I'm going to read parts of it this morning. It's not the whole chapter, but I recommend that entirely. And it's an important chapter that actually sets the stage for the text that we have here today. What is the great sin? We want to often locate the great sins of the world in relation to those things related to money, sex, and power. And of course, those are very much involved in the sins of the world, but they stem from something much deeper, much more profound within us. And here C.S. Lewis, as he writes, "I now come to that part of Christian morals where they differ most sharply from all other morals. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine they are guilty themselves. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who is not a Christian accuse himself of this vice, and at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who is not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault of which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I am talking of is pride, or self-conceit. And the virtue opposite in Christian morals is called humility. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Christians are right. It's pride which has been the cause of misery in every nation, in every family since the world began. Pride always means enmity, this violent struggle. And it's not only enmity between man and man, but enmity to God. This is the great sin that we see front and center in Genesis chapter 3. Pride is at the heart of the fall. Pride is at the heart of the nature of the world in which we find itself. And pride continues to be the source of all the nasty sin in the world. Self-conceit. It is looking to ourselves. We want to talk this morning briefly with respect to the outline. Four things here. We want to talk about the heart of sin, this nature of pride. We want to talk about its breadth, how wide it is. We want to talk its depth, how deep it is. But then we also want to talk about its end. That even in this text, we have clues of the nature in which God is going to deal with this sin once and for all. The nature of sin. The nature of sin in chapter 3 is a two-part progress. First part, of course, is the temptation to say, if you eat of this fruit, you shall be like God. You shall be as gods. It's the temptation, of course, to put ourselves in the place of God. And accordingly, that has an effect that when we want to put ourselves in the position of being like God, having the power of God, thinking that somehow we can take the place of controlling our lives, controlling our events just like God does, it begins to have its effect on our own relationships as well. And we see here with Adam and Eve, after the sin to be like God, they have in their own lives a fracture. And at this fracture, at this heart, is this nature of sin, which is in its essence throwing someone else under the bus to justify yourself. Adam, of course, throwing Eve under the bus, saying, you know what, she gave it to me, so I just thought, why not? Eve, of course, saying, well, the snake tempted me, so why not? And at this heart of sin is the nature of self-justification. Justifying yourself at the expense of others, and it is a natural human tendency. We can see it all over the place. We hate it when we watch it in others. We're oblivious to it, usually with respect to ourselves, because we want to feel superior to others. We want to feel like we're better than others. We want to say, at least I'm not like those kinds of people. We want to expose someone else in the midst of a disagreement. But, you know, if you're angry at me, just look at them. Look how awful they are. To exploit them is to lift someone else, put them down in order to lift yourself up. And as Lewis continues, in God, of course, as two-part sin, you come up against something which is in every way immeasurably superior to yourself. It's the reality of God in us. Unless you know that God is someone immensely superior to you, and therefore you know yourself as nothing in comparison, you don't know God at all. And as long as you are proud, you can't know God. It's just a simple thing. The Christian faith does not allow for the prideful person. Because a prideful man, a proud man, is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. This desire to control our lives. And when the pride within us wants us to look down on others, and when we're looking down, we cannot see what is above us, the nature of God himself. This is the heart and the nature of sin, to self-justify, to dispense with our need for God, and to uplift and exalt ourselves at the expense of others. Kind of think about that as you go along this week, and just think of all the sins that drive you nuts in this world, and see if you can't trace that back to that root of pride. It is there, undeniably so. We look at the things that make us mad about ourselves and like, why did we say that? Why did we do that? You will trace it back to this thing, self-conceit. And you go to the other end of the spectrum, let's talk about World War II, what happened under the reign of Hitler, you can trace it back to this as well. Pride. It's not, however, being like proud of your boy, you know, that's a different thing. That's a humility thing. This is self-conceit. A much deeper sense of pride. And its breadth is universal. It's in every one of us, but it's universal. We are all equally guilty in this sense. We are all just as like Adam and Eve here. Had we been there, we'd have been in the same boat. And we have the tendency in our lives to think, you know, let's attach sins to various groups of people. They are the ones that are bad and we're not. Usually, types of societies that are set up, types of economic systems, these kinds are bad. The rise of socialism, pacifism, capitalism, we want to talk about various political parties, we want to say they're bad, we're not. And you'll find that their downfall, pride cometh before the fall, in every kind of system that wants to look at others and say, there's the problem. If we fix them, we will be great. If we fix the ruling elites of the world, that don't pay attention to the common person, we will fix the problems. Or the opposite, if we can just take care of the plebeian society and they listen to the oligarchy of rulers, all the smartest people in our society, we will fix the problems that we have. And this is false. There is no system that you can set up that is run by a human that will work in this way unless you have at its heart a humility to see that we are all fallen. It's really one of the beauties of the American system when it's set up is actually started by a lot of reformed Calvinists who says, we don't trust anybody, so we need to have a separation of powers. We're getting away from that very heart, but at its heart was this very thing that we just cannot give to any person ultimate authority because absolute power corrupts. The breadth of sin, though, is everywhere. We need to see it. It not simply in others, but to be able to see it in ourselves. And ironically, you'll see at times, even those with the best theology can in fact sin greatly. Now, I'm one for advocating for right belief. But there is a way in which right belief can become pharisaical, and we can look at others and say, "Wish they're just not like me. Therefore, they're worthy of disdain. They're worthy of being looked down upon." And you'll find that people aren't converted when Christians behave this way. Christians are converted by those who have the humility to say, I am just like you, but let me point you to the truth by which I now live. The best theology is one that is lived. It's the very thing that is necessary in our lives, that we live what we believe. And the breadth of sin is everywhere. It levels the playing field. It doesn't allow for exalted groups of believers. We're all beggars in the sight, in the mercy of God, who himself lifts us up. But we see that in the midst of the breadth of sin, previously on the idea of religious superiority and the problem it damages with respect to this question, read the end of the article later that's in the newsletter. The depth of sin, though, is that it goes deeply within our relationships. So it has an effect that it's deep within us. It's a pride that we want to control our lives at the expense even of others. It is universal. It's not something that we can attach to various evil people. It's actually within us as well. Something that needs to be dealt with in us is just as much as anyone else. But it has a depth that unfolds in the midst of our relationships. It's something that is not simply surgically removed by a good little heart procedure. Just fix it right now. It's actually deeply embedded to all of us. We have to recognize the ways in which this depth can destroy relationships. In this text, it destroys the relationship with God. The pride that we have, that we want to be our own gods, destroys a relationship with the God who wants to have a relationship with us. Where do you find Adam and Eve? They are hiding. They are running from God. It's not the song Running to His Arms. They are running away from God. They know they've been caught. They know they've done that which they should not have done. And the very kind of freedom within which they lived with God is now disrupted completely. And they're hiding from him, running from him. You know, most people, when they're running from God, the temptation is to begin to construct a God of our own making, because when we find ourselves in the midst of our sins, we tend to imagine what we think God would be like in order to justify those sins. And usually we end up with a God that really doesn't make any moral demands upon our life, a God who really doesn't have any kind of standard for us to live up to. He just wants us to be our buddy, kind of our dude, Jesus dude, convenient God. And this is a disaster with our relationship with God, because it doesn't deal with the root problem of pride. The pride that constructs a God that we like is often the God of our own making. And you know what? It has just devastating effects on not only our relationship with God, but our relationship with ourselves. It's a wrong view of who we are. It's a wrong view of the very thing that is meant to bring us back to God, is an understanding of who we are, such that we can be set right by Him. In this relationship with self, they recognize that they're naked. And I'm going to say here in this text, biblically, nakedness is an all-consuming term. It's not simply for the fact that you find yourself without a toga. It is actually exposure of who we are inside and out. Particularly when we're talking about God, who just doesn't see us with a 20/20 vision. He sees everything about us, and we are simply exposed. And when we are completely exposed and we're not honest with God, we're no longer in this relationship with God, what tends to fill its place? Definitely a pride that comes in and fractures things, but this sense of this guilt, desire to perfect ourselves, and one of two things happens. We tend to run away from God completely, or we construct a religious reality in which we become satisfied with who we are. Look how holy I am. Look how good that I am. And if people could just see how great I am, they would understand what I've got going for me, and it's just simply running from who we really are. This text is wanting us to show us who we really are, and the beauty of that is that we have a God who knows us as really as we are and wants to fix that, who wants to set that right, who wants to enter into our reality and change it. We have a terrible relationship with God in that sense. We have a false understanding of who we are in light of that, and it destroys our relationship with others. We have to control what others see about us. We pretend to be someone that we're not. We put up a fake reality, front and center. And, of course, it ends up the way in which we often throw the closest ones to us under the bus at the drop of a hat in order to self-justify. And it's really an unhealthy reality when we look about it, wanting to just simply have that kind of control that we're in relationships, it's supposed to be mutual self-giving love and forgiveness. We have this enmity, this constant fracture, because we want to look good and we don't care if someone else looks bad. And accordingly, all of this destroys our relationship with the world as it is. All these things have unfolded because of the fall, the struggle of life, the sweat and the toil, the fact that the conditions of the world now are harsh to us. We live in a world now of thorns and thistles as a reality of this. It's simply not the beautiful garden being tended to anymore. It's actually one that has been changed dramatically. And through all of this, we have this falling apart of things simply because of the nature of pride. The great sin, as C.S. Lewis calls it. But the gospel of Genesis is seen here in this text in some beautiful ways. There's no way to kind of make the pill easier to swallow, friends. It's just the truth. It's the worst part about us that we have to come to terms with. And if we don't, as C.S. Lewis says, when we're eaten up with pride, we tend to worship an imaginary God. When we worship an imaginary God, terrible things unfold. But we have in this text the beauty of what can be when God is bringing again his gospel into our lives. Again, Tim Keller has some great categories. The mercy of God's heart, the mercy of his hand. And we see this with the mercy of God's heart in a situation like this. If you're honest with you and you find your kids disobeying, what's the first thing you say to them? Here's what you've done, right? What does God do, though? He comes along and says, where are you? Who told you you were naked? What have you done? Are these answers that God doesn't know? Of course he does. He knows it completely. It's not like he needs kind of an update on how life is going, right? But he's treating them like adults. He doesn't come in and berate them for their stupidity. He's wanting them to understand the truth by their own expression. Tim Keller calls this like, it's like an AA intervention, or any kind of intervention like this as well, right? First step to the road to recovery is not someone telling you how awful you are. It's you saying, here's who I am. Step number one, I have a problem. And this is what God is intending to do. His heart is trying to let them see the truth for themselves as they see themselves in light of it. And this is how change begins to happen. Where they're going to be able to see who they are in light of what they've done. And notice the mercy of his hand. Have you ever seen a fig leaf? Could you imagine wearing that? It's not adequate for the problem, right? It just is a bad idea. It's just like the first thing they could think of was figs. No, there's better leaves in the garden than that. Yeah, there we go. Palm tree, something. What does God do? He makes skins for them. A lot better choice for that. Their solution to the problem was a quick fix. It wasn't going to last. His solution to the problem was to clothe them with skins. And it's foreshadows. Christian theologians for centuries have looked at this text and said, you know what? There's a foreshadowing of being clothed and covered in a skin. Thinking the sacrificial system that begins to come. And then being clothed by the Paschal Lamb. Being clothed by Christ. When it comes to our sins, we tend to clothe them with things that don't last. We tend to find solutions that do not solve the problem. We tend to find ways out of it. And God says, the fig isn't going to work. And he clothes us with his own creation. He clothes us with his own Son, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world once and for all. Not one every year to be sent out in the wilderness, once and for all. The beauty and the mercy of his hand. This is the gospel that includes both the word of the gospel, the truth of the gospel is that our sins are forgiven, and also the beauty of the gospel that he provides for everything that we need in response to that. And lastly, the mercy of God's heart, the mercy of his hand, and the mercy of his Son. The Gospel of Luke traces the genealogy from Adam to Jesus. And the Apostle Paul, in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, talks about this very thing of the gospel being related to the first Adam and then the second Adam. That is to say, in the midst of the family of faith, God has always had in mind this plan to take one of the descendants, those who have fallen, and to save the world through them. And Jesus would be used time and time again on this text. The offspring, one in verse 16, where it says that the offspring of Eve will be the one who will have his heel struck. He will be hit with the poison. And yet, he will still crush the stinger's head. A lot of Christian imagery throughout the years has this very thing. Heel of Jesus coming down on the head of the serpent. What is this saying in terms of that kind of imagery? Saying God had a plan all along, even in the midst of the choice for self, even in the midst of pride, that he would not bring an alien to solve the problem, but someone with the same flesh and blood along the way who would come in and take our place once and for all. And he will deal a decisive blow to evil once and for all. The evil that has a hold of us, he is coming in to crush. There's a beauty, friends, in the fact that God himself wanted to come in and to restore a relationship that was lost in the world, to restore our relationships with one another in the attitudes of humility, to restore our relationship with ourselves, to be able to see us as those who are sinners and yet redeemed, and finally to restore a relationship with God once and for all through him, through the very same flesh and blood, the second Adam who came in order that we might have life. Paradise lost is not the last word. But paradise will be regained once and for all when we see the grace and the mercy of a God who, yes, wants to kill that pride within us, but who himself made the way so that it would happen. And as you come to the table this morning, we want to think very clearly about that truth. That here we lay ourselves down. This is not the place where God says, I just think you're great. It's a place where God says, I know what you've done, but I've sent my Son for you. And because of that, I now see you as my redeemed son and daughter, whom I love dearly. And my sacrifice once and for all will be yours to hold on to for your entire life. For you are mine, and I am yours. Amen.